Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13, and as we continue to move through this chapter, we come to verses 51 and 52. And in conjunction with these verses, once I have read them, I'm going to drop back and read verse 35. I'm going to be handling verse 35 in conjunction with these verses. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Have you understood all these things? They, that is the disciples, said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And then dropping back to verse 35, actually, I'll begin at verse 34. "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" This has been God's Word. Please be seated. We have, I believe, over the last six sermons, been looking one by one at the seven kingdom parables. And in verse 51, we read that when Jesus had taught these parables and given explanation of the parables to the disciples, he then asks his disciples a question. Have you understood all these things? What is he referring to when he says all these things? Well, he's referring to the things that by way of parable he has taught about the kingdom. He is asking the disciples, have you understood that the kingdom of glory is not coming right away? That the kingdom of glory will only come after the judgment? Have you understood that the kingdom before the judgment is going to seem small and hidden, like a grain of mustard, like a piece of leavening hidden in a lump of dough? Have you understood that before the judgment, when the kingdom seems small and hidden, that the power of the kingdom is going to be primarily revealed in the effect of the word as it is preached and as it is taught, and as some people out of the world believe that word, believe in Christ, and bear fruits of repentance? Have you understood that during the time when the kingdom seems small and hidden, that one of the ways that the power of the kingdom is going to be revealed is in the voluntary and joyful suffering of the people of the kingdom in this age, as they suffer for Christ, as they obey him and bear witness to him in the world? Have you understood that during this age before the judgment, that though I will be ruling and reigning over all, that I'm going to deal with the wicked in patience for the sake of my elect? Have you understood all these things? And the disciples answer, yes. And of course, if we have any familiarity with the Gospels and what happens after Jesus dies, rises, ascends, and then sends his Spirit, we understand that in one sense, the disciples' answer is correct. They do understand. They understand certainly more than the crowds do. They are Christ. They have some understanding. And yet, even the disciples' understanding isn't really understanding yet until Jesus has finished that all-important work of dying, rising, ascending, and sending the Spirit. But in any case, they answer that they have understood, and indeed, in some sense, they have understood. They have been taught by Christ. And based upon the disciples' yes answer, yes, we have understood all these things, Jesus responds to them. And Jesus said to them, verse 52, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." What does that mean? What kind of a response is that to the disciples? Why does Jesus say that when the disciples say that they have understood what Jesus has taught about the kingdom in his parables? What does his response mean? What does it indicate? And I think if we will take some time here and observe five things in this verse that we will bit by bit come to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. The first thing that we do want to keep in mind, and perhaps it's stating the obvious, but sometimes the obvious gets missed. The first thing that we do want to lock in our minds is that what Jesus says in verse 52 is a response to the disciples, to their affirmation that they have understood what Jesus has taught. Have you understood all these things? Yes. And Jesus answers, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom," and he goes on. So, if you think about this, what Jesus is saying here about scribes that have been trained for the kingdom, it has some connection with the disciples saying that they understand what Jesus has taught about the kingdom. In other words, Jesus, in this verse, is talking at least about his disciples. What he is saying in verse 52, he is saying something about at least his disciples. That's observation number one. But one of the reasons why interpreters have often resisted what I think is a fairly obvious observation, the one we have just made, is because in verse 52, Jesus talks about scribes. If in verse 52 he's talking about his disciples, why does he start talking about scribes? And that leads us to the second observation that I want us to make. And that is that Jesus is using the term scribe in a generic sense, in a general way. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, from reading our Gospels, we have become accustomed to scribe virtually being used identical with Jewish leaders who are really smart, but they don't believe in Jesus and they're against Jesus. I think that's how we tend to think about the term scribe. But that isn't necessarily what the term scribe means. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11. Ezra is described as, quote, "the priest, the scribe." And then it explains scribe. "A man learned in matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel." You see, a scribe is a person who knows his Bible. He's knowledgeable in the scriptures, in the commandments of the Lord's and his statutes for Israel. But perhaps even more helpful for our situation in Matthew is the way Jesus is recorded as using the term scribe in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. You may remember that Matthew chapter 23 is a chapter where over and over and over and over again, Jesus declares woes on whom? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. So that's the way we're used to hearing the term scribe. The disbelieving Jewish teachers. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. But in chapter 3, verse 24, after Jesus has said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he says this, therefore, I send you, that is, you scribes and Pharisees, prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Now, who is he referring to? Well, obviously, with these designations, prophets, wise men, and scribes, he's talking about those that he is going to gift, the men he's going to raise up in his church to testify to him as the one who has died for sinners and risen for their justification. It's a way of referring to those who will be teachers in the future in his church, men who are learned in the scriptures and teach them. So Jesus is saying that at least his disciples, and there will be others in addition to the disciples, that they will be men who study, understand, and teach the scriptures. So Jesus here is calling his disciples and others scribes. But even Jesus here, in his words, he's making clear that we're not thinking of these scribes as the Jewish scribes, the unbelieving scribes. Jesus describes what kind of men these scribes are. Therefore, and this is our third observation, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven. That's how the English Standard Version translates it. And without getting into a whole lot of detail that I think would prove to be confusing and not very helpful for the vast majority of us, I want to suggest to you that there is a very, very similar expression later in the Gospel of Matthew that gives us an indication of a much more simple, straightforward way that we might be able to translate here in chapter 13, verse 52. Towards the end of Matthew's gospel, you will remember that there is a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And it is Joseph's tomb that he has had prepared for himself and his burial that Jesus' body is put into upon his death. And in chapter 27, verse 57 of Matthew's gospel, in the English Standard Version, we don't read that Joseph of Arimathea had been trained for Jesus. We read that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. It's virtually the same construction that we have here in chapter 52, in chapter 13, verse 52. And I'm suggesting that we might be better helped and that the text may make more sense to us if we simply translate it here, therefore every scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom. Well, what is a disciple of the kingdom? Well, a disciple of the kingdom is a disciple of the king. And the king is Jesus. He's just very simply saying, everyone who is a scribe, who's a disciple of mine, who is a citizen of this kingdom that I've been describing. In other words, Jesus is talking about Christian scribes, Christians who will be teachers in his church, men that will be learned in the scriptures and teach them to others. That's the kind of men that these scribes are. But what is it that is distinct about their work? Not only are they a different type of people than the unbelieving Jewish scribes, but what they do as teachers is different than what the Jewish scribes did. How is it different? And that's what Jesus goes on to explain here, and this brings us to our fourth observation. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, in this statement that these scribes who are disciples of the kingdom, that they are like a master of a house, Jesus goes on to describe what these scribes will do, these scribes in the church. In some sense, their labor, their function, what they do, is going to be like a master of a house. Well, what does that mean? Well, perhaps something that might in our minds, what we know of kind of our American context, the thing that might remind us of the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind is maybe like one of the southern plantations. And there's the master, there's the owner. And I'm not dealing with the issue of slavery and whether it's right or wrong. Just take that issue and put it to the side. But imagine that you have a man. He has not only his home, he has his family, but then he has people on his property. They work for him. They're servants or slaves. And there is farming industry. There is property. There is farming, there is growing, there is reaping, but also some of that material, it may be stockpiled. But there would be other industries that would go along with it. In Jesus' day, if there was a property, a household, lands where there is farming going on, there might be olive trees. And one of the industries that might go on within this household and its servants would be beating the olives and making olive oil. Or perhaps taking some of the fibers of what is grown and making linen or flax and things like that. There would be different types of industries that would go along with it. This is the idea of a household. And there is the master of the household. And Jesus is saying that the owner of such a house, the master of such a house, what he does, perhaps when he is extending hospitality, he is going to bring out of his treasure, the things that he has stored up, he is going to bring out what is new and what is old. And so you might imagine, if we think about the plantation, about a property and farming industry and other things, what would you do if you had people in? Well, there would be the things that are actually coming out of the field. whatever was fresh. That would be the new stuff. And, you know, if tomatoes are in season, well, you're going to have to find some way to use tomatoes or the corn or the melons or whatever fruit may be coming off. But then there would also be the things that have been stored up. Things that perhaps needed to be aged, matured. There would be perhaps different types of curds, wine, oil that had been beaten out and had been stored. Things like that. There would be the new, but then there would be the old, the things that have been stored up for a while. We do much the same thing, right? When we invite people over, we go out, we get some fresh stuff in, but then there's other things that we've had in our cupboard for some time, and we bring it all together, and we were able to have a meal or show hospitality to friends. And Jesus is saying that the scribe who was a disciple of the kingdom, the believer in Christ, who will be teaching in his church, he's going to be different than the Jewish scribes because, well, not only is he a disciple of Christ, but he brings out what is new and what is old. What does that mean? And this leads us to our fifth observation, and I think we can bring this full circle and understand pretty plainly what Jesus means. The new in the context is the understanding of the kingdom that Jesus has been giving in the kingdom parables. It is when the disciples say, "Yes, we've understood what you've taught about the kingdom," that Jesus says that the Christian scribe, the scribe who's a disciple of the kingdom, he's like the master of the house who brings out what is new and what is old. You see, the Jewish scribe can only bring out what is old. They don't believe in Christ. They don't have faith in him. They don't understand the kingdom. It has not been granted to them to understand and receive the things of the kingdom, but to the disciples it has, so that the disciples are in the unique position to not only be disciples of the kingdom, but to teach the new revelation of the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom in Christ, in addition to the old, when the kingdom was taught in the Old Testament by way of prophecy and promise, and type, and shadow. You see, at the conclusion of these kingdom parables, Jesus teaches about the ongoing, permanent importance and relevance of teachers for his church. And if you think about it, as Matthew has laid this material out in chapter 13, do you see what he has done? The first parable, and remember when I was teaching the first parable, the parable of the sower, I emphasized how it was the primary parable. In Mark's gospel, he says, if you don't understand this parable, then you can't understand any of the parables. It was the parable about the word. He begins with the parable of the word, and now at the end, when he asks the disciples, "Have you understood this?" he teaches that there are going to always be in Christ's church scribes who are disciples of the kingdom to teach the new revelation of the kingdom as the fulfillment of the old. So it really, the whole chapter comes together as a unit. Further, we notice here from these verses But the role of the Christian teacher is plain. Not only are there going to be Christian teachers, but what he is going to do, he's going to teach the new and the old. The Christian church does not just teach the New Testament. It teaches the new and the old. You see, to quote Augustine, the new is in the old concealed. What we have in the New Testament isn't just something that is radically and altogether new. It is the true organic fulfillment and outworking of what came before. There is a real relationship between new and old. And the scribe, who's a disciple of the kingdom, he teaches both new and old. But there is this further implication from what Jesus says here, and that is that the priority lies with the new, not the old. He brings out the new and the old. Again, quoting Augustine, the old is in the new revealed. Without the new, the old remains dark. It remains obscure. It is not clear. It begs for Christ on every page. But until in the fullness of time God sends his Son, it is not clear. We need the new. And the old must be understood in light of the new. We do not understand the new in light of the old. Clarity comes to the old by the new, and the new is better understood and prepared for because of the old. So all that we have here in verses 51 and 52. But why then have I waited to address verse 35 until this point? Well, because Matthew is being, in verse 35, a scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom. He is, in verse 35, bringing out the new and the old. That is what he is doing. Verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And Matthew here is alluding to Psalm 78. And Psalm 78 is one of several Old Testament psalms. Most of them are clustered together that are attributed to Asaph. Asaph was a Levite. He is a Levite who was appointed by King David to head up a choir that was to sing as a part of the worship of the temple. And Asaph is also called a seer. And a seer is another term for a prophet. So we need to lock that into our minds, that Asaph is a prophet. And Psalm 78, a psalm attributed to Asaph the prophet, it is what we might call a wisdom psalm. It is a psalm that is intended to give insight and to illuminate and to make plain and expose something of the plan and the purpose of God. And we might detect that the psalm is a wisdom psalm because its very first verse, if I were to read this verse and I asked you, where do you think it comes from in the Bible? My guess is you would say, well, maybe the book of Proverbs. Listen to verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. incline your ears to the words of my mouth. You can almost hear the Father who is urging his Father to listen to him. And what does Asaph the prophet want us to listen to? What teaching are we to incline our ear to? Verse 2 of Psalm 78, reading from the Old Testament version of it, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old. What are these dark sayings? Most of this psalm, and the psalm is 72 verses long. It's a fairly long psalm. Most of this psalm is, in a poetic way, capturing what has been going on between God and his people Israel up until the time of David. It talks about how God has been faithful to them, but they keep on sinning, and how God chastises them, and then they repent, they come back to the Lord is merciful, and then they sin again. And it goes through a number of cycles of this. Psalm 78 almost reads like the book of Judges. You recall how the people, they keep on, they fall into the hands of the Philistines, and then God, they cry out to God. He raises up for them a judge. They repent. They are delivered from their enemies, and then the cycle goes on again and again. Psalm 78 is that way. And as you approach and you're coming close to the end of the psalm, you're starting to feel desperate. This situation with the nation and their God, it's so unstable. Where is their hope? How is this thing going to turn out? They just keep falling again and again and again. But then you arrive at the last few verses of the psalm, the last six verses out of 72 verses. And we read, God gave David. God has raised up David. The answer to the people's problem, their weakness, their bondage to sin, their inability to cure themselves, their inability to be faithful to the Lord. And God's answer is a king, King David. And Asaph, the prophet, is here to lay out what has been hidden since the foundations of the world. That God's plan and purpose, his hope and his cure for his people, is a king, a man after God's own heart. And yet, as good and faithful as King David was, he wasn't the real king, the true king, that could establish a kingdom whose peace would never end. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he murders Bathsheba's husband to cover it up. And later, in direct disobedience to the law of God, he takes a census, and a plague comes upon the people of Israel. I think it's 70,000 people die because of King David's sin. King David is not allowed to build the temple, God's dwelling place, among the people, because you see, there was yet to come a true king of righteousness, whose righteousness would win a stable, permanent kingdom of peace forever. And only that king is in a place to be the prophet, to speak in parables about the kingdom and its fullness, that he brings. And so in verse 35, Jesus, the true king, David's greater son, also fulfills the role of Asaph the prophet. Jesus is the one, the only one who's in a position to open his mouth in parables and to utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, to disclose what is hidden of the wisdom of God and reveal the ultimate plan and purpose of God. How is it that the kingdom will come? Jesus fulfills both king and prophet. The knowledge of God's mystery, what has been hidden since the foundation of the world, is revealed not only through Jesus, but in Jesus. It is in him. In his person are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the plan and purpose of God are summed up and find their fulfillment in him. Not him plus you, him. And what an encouragement that is, that we don't sort of look to Jesus and sort of look to us. All our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, Matthew wants us to see this as a scribe who is a disciple of the kingdom. He is bringing out the new and the old. You see, if only we have the old reveals the righteousness that wins the kingdom. But the old never reveals the righteous man. Only the new reveals him, Jesus. Jesus, the righteous man, the tree of life. And all who look to him in faith have life in him. The old reveals God's judgment against sinners, his wrath and his curse. But the old never reveals the true sacrifice that can atone for the sins of God's people. We need the new. The new reveals him, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The things of the old were a shadow of the things to come. They have a real connection with the new. We don't discard the old, but the things of the old were only a shadow of the things to come. My friends, brothers and sisters, the shadow was in the old, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so this pulpit, and every genuine Christian pulpit, declares the new and the old. Jesus Christ, the substance, the righteous one who wins the kingdom, the once for all sacrifice for God's people. If you are to have any hope in this world, genuine hope in this world and in the age to come, you must have this Christ. And you don't earn him. You can't by your works bring him down from heaven for you or bring him up. You are simply called to believe. To believe the word of faith. that is to trust in Him with your heart. Trust in Christ. And everyone who trusts, who relies on this Jesus, has life in His name. If you believe in Him, you've already passed the judgment in Him when He died. There's no more judgment, no more condemnation for you. You have life in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we live in this day where the fullness of the kingdom has been revealed by the King Himself. For He is our King, He is our prophet, and indeed He is our sacrifice in His once offering up of Himself to satisfy divine justice. And we thank You that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and King, all our hopes are in Him, and we are grateful that You have given Him to us in the Word, and we thank You that now You intend to seal Him as a gift to us in these tokens of bread and wine in this sacred meal. We pray that we will come to this table and eat and drink, knowing that this is a sign and seal of Your covenant with us. And so as we receive bread and wine, we thank You that You assure us that You have given us Christ, that You've given us the faith to receive and rest upon Him, that in Him we do indeed have life even now, and that the fullness of Your kingdom is yet to be revealed when He is revealed in glory. We look forward to that day, and grant us that we may come to this meal now with joy, with thanksgiving, with renewed commitment of our lives to Jesus our King. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.